You guys are awake, huh? It's 10 o'clock. No, it's 11:03. My name is Pastor Josh. I'm one of the pastors on staff. If you would join me with opening up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, we're actually going to be in Philippians this morning. Bill spent time last week in Romans kicking us off into this Philippians series, and so we'll actually jump into Philippians 1. We'll be in the whole chapter. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise up your hands and our ushers will get you one. If you're trying to figure out where Philippians is at, I can tell you two things. It's either between the front cover and the back cover, or raise your hand and Reese will help you find it. And you can use your tablet too if you want to, your phone or tablet. I'm just getting Reese back because he made fun of me last time. Okay, just give me a tribal call once you're there and we can get kicking. There we go. Somebody from youth group. All right, let's pray. God, I thank you so much for your word and for the gospel that on Sundays we can come and we can gather together, we can worship, not just through song, but through your word, and that our hearts can be reminded of you, that our hearts can be recentered if we let it, if we look to you, if we hear what you are saying. God, you teach us who you are, you help us to trust you more and more, and I ask that you would do that this morning, that you would soften all of our hearts to be able to receive what you are saying through your word and as it's preached, and that you would help us to know how to respond in obedience. And so God, be with us this morning, because we can't understand what you are saying through your word unless you help us. And so do that for us this morning. Amen. Okay, so there's this movie called Vantage Point. It was made in 2008. It's a really interesting movie. Because you might not have guessed it from the title, but it's about different vantage points. Okay, it throws you into this scene for 23 minutes of just something happening, and it's really intense. I mean, your blood is pumping, you're breathing, you're like trying to figure out what's going on, and then at the end of it, you're just like, "Whew, okay, but what happened? What just happened? How did that happen? How did we get there?" And so the movie, what it does is it spends the rest of the movie unfolding what happened through eight different perspectives, through eight different people who had been there, who had seen it. And so over and over and over replays the same scene but from different angles, because it's trying to help you figure out what just happened. What just happened? And so those perspectives are necessary to figure out what happened. And I think if we're honest, everyone has a perspective of happiness. They have a perspective on what they believe makes them happy. Whether you're a Christian or not, you think you know what makes you happy. Guarantee it. And so last week, Bill spent some time describing the difference between happiness and joy. And he said, happiness is things and experiences. That's how he defined it. And then joy is experiencing God's grace. And so let's talk about that really quick for a second. Did you catch what's implied in that definition of happiness? Did you catch what's there? That happiness is connected to things and experiences that are just temporary. But joy on the other hand, is connected to someone who is eternal. Temporary versus eternal. That's the difference between happiness and joy. And so happiness says this, that if I had this, if I can do this, if I can just be this or look like this, then I'll be happy. That's what happiness says. But joy says, because of Jesus, I can do this. Because of Jesus, I am this. Because of Jesus, I have this. Because of Jesus. That's joy. And so the challenge, I think, for Christians is that we can easily get caught up in the if statements. We can easily get caught up in the if statements, because that's really, if you listen to that, that's not too different from our godless culture. Right, everybody's saying, if this, if this, if this. And the culture tells you that you will be happy if you have this. The culture tells you that if you buy what I'm offering you, then you'll be happy. Right? And if we buy into that kind of thinking, if we really believe that if I can just be this, if I can just look like this, then I'll be this and I'll be happy. Because the culture tries to sell you maybe a car, maybe a CrossFit membership. Fill in the blank. I think the risk for Christians, right, the risk for us is that if we buy into that kind of thinking, then all we're doing is the same thing as a culture. If we buy into that thinking, we can often do that and then just try to Christianize it. You know what I mean? Like it's like making the same cultural toast, but putting a little bit of Jesus butter on top of it, right? Yeah, I got this, but let's put a little bit of Jesus on there. Rub it in. It'll taste better. But it's the same thing. Don't be deceived. And so in the movie Vantage Point, all the perspectives are necessary to see that one event clearly. But Paul has a different perspective. He has the perspective, and because of his perspective and where he's looking through, he's able to see joy clearly. So that's what Philippians drives us to. Because the question is, how does Paul get there? How does he get to that point of the perspective that allows him to see joy clearly? Like, how is he able to have a grasp on it, that he's able to know it and live in it every day? Well, Philippians is going to help us know that. And here's what's really interesting. He understands joy from a very unlikely place, a very unique place. So rather than just talk about it, let's read about it. Here we go, verse 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Okay, so let's talk big picture really quick. Paul's in prison for preaching the gospel. And the Roman prison system is not like ours is today, right? He doesn't just have cable where he can just kind of watch from his cell. He's on house arrest. He's chained to a guard at all hours of the day. A guard who probably doesn't even want to be there. So you can probably guess his mood. And while he is there, it's not so much about the physical conditions. It's really about what it might mean for Paul. Right? He faces the risk of abandonment from his friends, of dishonor and shame. So he's looked as a criminal when he's innocent. I mean, it's a hard place to be in. And so let me just ask you, what Christian would want to visit Paul if preaching the gospel is what gets you there? Why would I want to go visit Paul and say, dude, how are you doing, when you're there because you're preaching the same thing I'm preaching? I wouldn't. Because they could be thrown in too, possibly, right? You can just imagine how the fear just fills your head. And so he faces the risk of believers getting discouraged about preaching the gospel. He risks the possible problem that the gospel would just stop going out because of his demise. And so what's worse is that Paul is waiting basically judgment. He's waiting to hear his sentence from Caesar. And so he's got either one of two options. It's either life or death. Sounds peachy, doesn't it? A good place to be, maybe? No. And see, it's in the midst of this situation that Paul says what he says to the Christian Philippians, or for the Philippian Christians. He says this, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine with joy in prison. See, what business does Paul have having joy in prison? What business does he have, huh? I mean, from his perspective, he's done. For him, from his perspective, he has every reason to be salty about his situation, right? I mean, to bicker and complain, to be mad at God, shake his fist. But Paul tells you why he has joy in verse 5. Take a glance at it. Just look at it. It's their partnership in the gospel. Look at verse 7. Partakers with me of grace, which refers to the gospel, the defense and confirmation of the gospel. It's the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. That's what he's concerned about, and that's what's bringing him joy. He is concerned about the gospel and what God is doing through it, through the gospel. And if we would just step back and take a look for a second, right? Just look at what Paul is saying. We would see that Paul is showing us something about joy, that a gospel-centered perspective is what creates true joy. It's this gospel-centered perspective that Paul has that he's able to have joy. And so, I mean, the thing that we have to think about this morning is what's so special about the gospel? What's behind all that? See, Paul's joy, it's not caught up in his circumstances or what he gets, the things he has. Everything for Paul is all about, in these verses, what God is doing through the gospel. The gospel is his lens to be able to see all of life, and it determines how he sees joy. It's the reason why he has joy, the gospel. So 2 years ago, my friends Annika and Brian, they got pregnant, and we were really excited about this because in their house there was two boys, and so you could just guess that the testosterone level was really high, right? And so they needed to balance this out. So they were ready for a little bit of pink, right? And so they find out they're gonna have a girl, and they're gonna name her Karis. But Karis has trisomy 18. I don't know what you know about trisomy 18, but trisomy 18 is this condition when a baby has a third copy of the 18th chromosome. Sounds smart, don't I? But here's the deal. We only really have two. One out of 5,000 babies get trisomy 18, usually the girls. And the situation for these babies is that they don't normally get to live beyond the second or the third trimester. But here's the deal. Karis is born. However, she only lasts 2 days. And so I can't really imagine what that's like for Annika and Brian. I mean, it was 2 years ago, we walked through it with them, but it's just hard to understand because you're gonna have this baby that you know is not gonna live, and so you're praying, you're asking God to do something, and you know that if he doesn't intervene, she's gone. And so if I was Annika, I'd be really frustrated. I mean, it'd be hard for me, but not Annika. If you knew Annika well enough, she is livid about the gospel. She has this gospel-centered perspective. So she's praying, she's like, God, would you save my baby, please? Would you save my baby? Would you let me keep Karis? But if not, yeah, let your will be done, but let this be opportunity for Jesus, please. Would you just use Karis for the gospel, please? Crazy. I mean, so she does. She does. Her neighbors, her friends, her family are hearing about the gospel now because of Karis. Even her doctor is telling her to abort the baby from the beginning. She's saying, no, this God has given me this baby. I'm keeping this baby. He's put me in this baby's life. I'm her mommy. Brian is her daddy. We're keeping this. Why? Because of the gospel. And so here's what really got to everybody. What got to everybody is that even after Karis passes away, through the tears, they still have joy. Still believing in Jesus, still talking about him passionately, Annika has not quit. She just doesn't quit. Annika just keeps going, talking about the gospel, and that's what gets to everybody. So how is it possible that she can find this joy? It's a gospel-centered perspective. It's a gospel-centered perspective. And so verses 3 through 11, they show us that the gospel teaches us to find joy in two ways. Let's look at verses 3 through 7 first, really quick. Again, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So earlier we just said that Paul thanks God with joy for the Philippian Christians because of their partnership of the gospel. But let's dive into more detail. Partnership in verse 5 is the same Greek word used for fellowship. Okay? And so fellowship is not this, it's not this cute thing we like to call getting together as Christians. I mean, it entails that, but there's more to it than that. Fellowship is being on mission together with the same cause or purpose, and Jesus is the cause or purpose. Jesus is the mission. So they have been sharing this mission of the gospel since the first day they believe. Ever since the beginning, they're still going and they're still at it. And so Paul steps back in verse 6 and says, God did that. He did that. He's the one who gave you faith, and he's preserving you to the end. And I thank God for that. Praise the Lord that you're still believing because he did that. And see, there's this promise that what God starts, he finishes. He's a finisher. Pass him the ball, he's going to make it. Get the assist, cha-ching. God finishes. And he's going to finish what he started in you. Thank God for that. And then Paul says, it's happening already. Look at verse 7. I'm right to feel this way, to have this confidence, because I see that God's continuing to do that already. I'm seeing it before my eyes. You are still partakers with me in the gospel, in the defense of it, while I'm in prison and in living it. You're still doing it. You're still doing it. God's at work. Praise the Lord. And this is what brings Paul joy. Right? In prison, maybe he like wants a piece of steak or something like that, and that would bring him joy. No. It's the gospel. It's God working through other believers, not quitting on the work that he started. That's what brings him joy. And that's what the gospel teaches us. The gospel teaches us to find joy in what God is doing in other Christians. It's pretty selfless. See, often I think we try to find joy in the things that we do. Right? Like we want to have impact because it makes us feel fulfilled. And so we'll try to go do something. We'll try to go do an outreach. Maybe we'll go to Feed My Starving Children and make a whole bunch of food for kids who really need it. Right? But the most dangerous thing, even though I love Feed My Starving Children, I'm not knocking on them, but us doing that can really be self-centered and gospel-less. It really can. Because we can do that not caring whether or not these kids know Jesus or not. And they're going to have food. That's great. But what if they die and they don't know Christ and they stand before him? Is that our goal? Is that our aim? No, our goal is to make sure that people not only know Christ, but they're found in him, so that when they stand before him, they're with him for eternity. That they don't face the wrath that's meant for them, but they turn to Jesus and they let him do that. And so parents, let's chat for a second really quick. Really quick. Love you. Saying it on the front, okay? But don't be tempted to find your joy in how successful your kid is, whether or not he makes straight A's, whether or not he's awesome at the sports team that he's in, or whether he has his stuff together, or she has her stuff together. Don't be tempted to find your joy in that, because that only lasts a lifetime. It's just temporary. And you'll keep chasing and chasing. It's like running, but you're running on a treadmill and still getting nowhere, just in the same spot. You'll just be chasing and chasing great things. We want our kids to do well, but we want them to know and see Jesus. See, if you're just tempted to live that way and pursue that kind of joy of just a temporary, you're just doing halfway work. But invest yourself in what's eternal. See that they know Jesus. See, help them understand how to find their identity in Christ in a world that has no idea who they are. Spend your time helping them to love Jesus in a way that leads them to live it out among their friends and helps their friends to see where true joy is found. See, that means that you're going to have to be a part of that too. That means you're going to have to live that. You're going to have to do that. You're going to have to figure that out. That's eternal work. Engage in that kind of work. Give your life to that, because you'll be teaching them how to be selfless. When everything in them, because of sin, wants to be selfish. You don't have to teach them that. I have a three-year-old. He knows how to be selfish on his own. I didn't teach him that. He's got it going. And they figure out cute ways to do it. So teach them how to be selfless. Teach them how to follow Jesus, and they'll learn how to be selfless. They'll be other-centered. Because it's about God and what he might do through them for their friends. So that leads us to the next idea, the idea that the gospel teaches us something else. And so let's look at verses 8 through 11. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may prove what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Here's the next thing the gospel teaches us: to find joy in what God might do for others rather than yourself. See, Paul has every reason to be focused on himself, right? He's in prison. But instead, he's more concerned about his friends because of the gospel. He says he longs for them with the same type of affection that Jesus has. That's a really big statement. Because I'm pretty sure no one loves you more than Jesus does. He can't love you any better than he can. So that's a huge statement. But he says, I love you with this kind of affection. And it's a kind of affection that comes from Jesus, to be so concerned about them and not about yourself. And it's driving him to ask God to do something. And so here's what he's asking. In verse 9, he asks God to make their heart grow and love more and more, to fill that thing up with love. And not just an emotion. He's not talking about just an emotional way. He's talking about love that leads you to understand what's right and wrong, and to be able to treat people in gentle, loving ways because of that. And he tells you why. Verse 10. Take a glance really quick. Take a glance. Take a gander. Look at this. The first phrase, approve what is excellent. It means to choose what is most important, to love in a way that you're able to still love people but choose what's important. And then this next phrase, pure and blameless for the day of Christ, it's about aiming to live in a way that no one would be able to doubt your devotion and love for Jesus. Don't live in a way that makes people doubt whether this gospel thing is right or wrong. Live in a way that lets them see that it's worth it, that it's the highest value, that God deserves to receive the glory, and that you just fall in the background. That's what he's after. So, see, Paul's not after a perfect life. When he says pure and blameless, he's not talking about perfect, because there's a difference between intentionally trying to live a life of sin and then engaging in this battle called dying to yourself. There's a big difference, right? You're gonna mess up. You're going to screw up. And that's, you have the gospel. What God started brings into completion. And so what Paul is saying is engage in that battle of dying to yourself. And so what Paul is after is the result of a person who is righteous, who's made righteous through Jesus. A righteousness that, like, Jesus became unrighteous so that you could be righteous. He became what you are. He took on what you deserve just so that you didn't get it and you could be what you're not. So you could stand before God and God would just be satisfied with you. And nothing else, nothing else you could do would stop him from being dissatisfied or satisfied with you. But because of Jesus, he is satisfied. And so, look at what Paul is saying. Notice what he's not praying for. What's he not praying for? Don't answer it. Just say it in your head. What's he not praying for? You would think that Paul should try to find joy by getting out of jail, but instead he's asking God to do something for other people. Instead of getting out, instead of getting free from suffering, he prays for other people. And so my question is, why? Why is he okay with being in jail? I mean, would you? Would you be okay with being in jail for something that you didn't, well, that you're not guilty of? Just preaching the gospel, harmless, I guess. People don't like it, but he's just there for preaching the gospel. He's not guilty, he's innocent. Would you be okay staying in jail, suffering? Here's why he's okay. Look at verses 12 through 18. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel, but the former, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. And so what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. See, the gospel teaches us to view our suffering and our joy differently. It does. Like it helps us have a different perspective. And so Paul, he looks at his situation, he says, I want you to know that my imprisonment has actually caused the gospel to go out more, to go out in unlikely places, places that I wouldn't be able to reach if it were not for this. See, if I was in Paul's shoes, I would really be pouty. I'd be frustrated, ripping my beard out because I'm upset that I'm here. I'd be thinking, man, the gospel's not going to be able to go out because God's got me as a front runner and I'm in jail. How is this going to continue going? I need to get out there. But the opposite happens for Paul. You know how news travels, don't you? They didn't have Google back then. People talk. People are talking. The imperial guards, they're talking about this prisoner. Right? And Paul, he has made his way through the Roman prison or court system where he is defending the gospel. He's saying, I'm here for the gospel. And he gets to say it to governors. He gets to say it to high officials. He gets to say it to kings. I mean, if he were here today, he'd be saying it to the president, through our whole judicial system, through every branch we have. He'd be saying it. That's what it'd be like. It'd be like the trial of the century. Everyone would know about it. It'd be all over news. It'd be all over Facebook, whatever your news source is. People would be Snapchatting about it. All over the place. People are talking about it. And then something strange happens. Learning that Paul is in prison and on trial for the gospel, it causes his fellow Christians to want to go say it more. It's crazy. They want to go talk about it more because they're like, they're not thinking, well, Paul's in prison, so I'm going to stop. No, it means it's working. It's like that kid that keeps getting beat down, but he keeps getting back up because he likes it. It's just, he keeps going. They keep going, and they want to do it because, well, the gospel's getting more exposure. And not only that, but now the enemies are talking about it. Okay, so now the enemies have the gospel on their lips, and even though their intention is to hurt Paul more and to stop the ministry of the gospel, opposite effect. Winning. Paul says, even if my enemies are sharing the gospel, I'm willing to be in prison. I'm willing to suffer. I'll take it. Check, please. I'll take it because if people are talking about Jesus, if it's multiplying while being here, I'll take it. I'll gladly suffer for this. Jesus is being preached, and that's what I care about. And so suffering is opportunity to advance the gospel. Suffering is opportunity to advance the gospel. Do you view your suffering this way? The stuff you go through, whether you break a nail or you got cancer. Whether you lose someone or your tire just busted while you're driving. Do you view your suffering as a way to advance the gospel? Do you use your suffering as an opportunity to talk to the people who know you and don't know Jesus? People who have their eyes on you, because it's an opportunity to show people the grungy parts about being a Christian. That when we go through hard times, we show them how we respond. And I'm not talking about perfectly. I'm talking about smiling through our suffering. I'm talking about when it's hard and we're frustrated, we run to Jesus. Through our suffering, we have opportunity to show people what this life is about. The part where you're learning how to trust in Jesus, even when it's hard. So my daughter has been teething. I think some of you guys know what it's like. I haven't tried it as an adult, but I'm glad I don't. But she's been teething, and it's interesting because she's waited until now for all of her teeth to come in. Right, and when she's at her worst, she starts having labored breathing. And so we've been to the doctor a couple of times. She's okay, so don't worry. I'm not doing this so that you worry about me. But She has labored breathing. We go into the hospital countless times, and so now they're at the point where they say it's asthma. But here's the thing. Her oxygen levels are fine. She's getting oxygen, but she's just having a hard time breathing. And so I'm thinking, what's wrong? And so my response is to get anxious. Like I get anxious and frustrated, and here's the deal. Anxiety is not my normal response. I'm pretty chill. I'm pretty laid back. You don't get much emotion out of me. I'm kind of stoic. But now I'm anxious. And that's not normal for me. So why am I anxious? See, God's been revealing some things in me. He's been showing me that I find my comfort and I find my joy in how my daughter's doing. Like I'm concerned about her. And so it determines my mood. And you think, well, high five, you're a good daddy. That's good, right? But here's a problem. It's not about her. It's about me. If you look deep inside my heart, it's about me. I don't want to have to think about that while I'm at work. I don't want to have to leave work possibly and go and help be there and take care of Soren while she's there trying to be on the nebulizer. I don't want to have to think about this at night. I want to get sleep. It's about me. It's not about her. Pretty selfish, huh? Here's the deal. I know she's going to be okay. I know she is. She's a tough one. But I'm letting it determine my mood. I'm letting it determine how I respond in life. And that's not joy. I'm looking for happiness. It's an opportunity to show my little boy and girl how to trust Jesus while being anxious. But I'm not taking that opportunity, not as often as I should. More often than not, I'm actually growing frustrated, get frustrated, getting anxious. Not sleeping, freaking out when I hear a noise on a baby monitor. It's like I'm a first-time parent. But thank God for my wife, because what she's doing, she's using my anxiety to talk to them about trusting Jesus while being anxious. She's using the suffering that Floey's going through and that I'm going through with Floey just to teach our kids about Jesus suffering for the gospel. I'm not happy about it, right? But it's being used as an opportunity for the gospel. And so what I'm learning is I'm learning how to rejoice even while I'm anxious right now. That's what I'm learning. God's teaching me to have this perspective. And it's hard. But Paul teaches us another way to view our suffering and joy. Look at the second part of 18, and then we'll go through verse 26. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. See, Paul has another reason to rejoice, and he knows that his suffering will result in deliverance, but here is how he views deliverance. Look at verse 20. Just glance at it really quick. Life or death, whether I live or die, he says he knows that Jesus is going to be honored in his body. Whether I live or I die, that's deliverance. Life or death is deliverance for Paul. He says to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's freedom. If I die, it just means that I get to go be with Jesus. I know where I'm at. I know what my faith is in. I know I'm going to be satisfied and with him forever. But if I stay, then I get to continue for your progress and join a faith, and that's joy for me. Either way, I win. I win. I win because if I die, I'm with Christ. I win. Nothing lost. If I stay, that means more people knowing Jesus, more people believing, standing in the faith. I win. It's a win. It's a win. The gospel teaches us to speak that way, and it teaches us to say something else. that my suffering is for your joy and my joy. And see, Paul is torn between the two options, right? He's torn because he wants joy for himself, and that means being with Jesus forever, where there's no sin, there's no suffering, but he wants their joy as well. He wants their joy as well, and so he's like, I'm confident now then that I'm going to stay. He doesn't really know that, but if I have to stay, if I have to stay in this place, if I have to stay chained to this guard a little bit longer, if that means being able to ground you in your faith and pursuing your joy, I'll take it. I'll take it. I will embrace that. To live is Christ, and to die is gain is what I'm after you saying. And so he'll take it. And I just want to know, have you ever considered that your suffering might turn out for other people's joy? Have you ever considered that you going through suffering is an opportunity to show people what it looks like to trust in Jesus? And I'm not talking about smiling while you're going through suffering, and that's pretty sick. I'm just saying, do you see that whatever you're going through, whatever suffering you're going through, that it's opportunity for someone to see what it's like to follow Jesus? Because I don't know how many eyes you believe are on you, but there are a ton. You've got neighbors, you've got coworkers, you've got friends. People are looking at you, and you are painting a picture of what it means to follow Jesus to them, whether you like it or not. You are teaching them some theology. You're teaching about who God is. You're showing them how worth it the gospel is. And that might actually lead to people knowing Jesus. It might. It might actually lead to people saying, man, that's joy. I want some of that. Can't buy that from Walmart. Can't get that at Target. Aldi's got nothing on that. I can't buy that. No, I want that. Help me to know how you got that. Suffering for the gospel. Before I came to Trinity, I was working as a mechanic, or working for a mechanic. I was a mechanic, obviously. I think that makes sense probably, huh? But my boss's name, his name was Mike, and it wasn't Mike Shields. I don't know if he can work on cars. This is a different Mike. He was coming into his 60s. He was almost 60, and I just can't remember if he actually was or if he was like 59. But he was coming into it. He had been doing this thing since he was in his 20s. He'd been working on cars ever since he was 20s, and man, the guy was aching. He was in pain. And so countless times he wanted to be done. I mean, he would tell me all the time. I mean, sometimes he would secretly try to convince me to try to buy the shop. I mean, he just wanted to be done. But here's the deal. He was sharing the gospel with so many people and leading so many people to know Christ just by having a shop, just by being a Christian. And see, he was suffering. I mean, he was going through hard times for it. I mean, if you had watched that guy turn a wrench, I mean, he looked like he was straining really hard. I mean, he was just doing this right here. He was going at it. He was doing work. But it was hard for him. I thought he was joking at first, but I thought he was trying to show me how tough he was, but he really was hurting. And so he had two options. His option would be to either go to let go of the shop, which he had countless times tried to do, or he would do what God had been telling him to do, which is to stay. Stay because more people are knowing about Jesus because of you. You are suffering for other people's joy. Suffering to display the gospel. See, that's what these next verses teaches us. That your suffering can be used to display the gospel. Look at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and may see you, or that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so whether he lives or dies, Paul says to the Philippians to live their lives in a way that shows Jesus to be worth it, to show the worth of Jesus Christ. Live in that way. Right? See, what they're facing is they're facing opposition, tension. People are against them. People are trying to hoodwink them. And so he's saying, don't disunify. You know what happens when you get stressed out, right? And that happens in a house too. I mean, people start bickering and complaining. You see toys thrown all over the place and your mom's cutting board. I mean, that's what it was like in my house. People get frustrated and they get tense, and there's a potential for disunity, for grudges, things to talk about during Thanksgiving that you haven't gone over. And Paul says, Contend for the gospel together. Don't do this solo. Come together. Unify. One spirit, one mind. Do it together. You know why? Because it encourages your brothers and sisters in Christ. It tells them that this gospel thing, you're experiencing it, and I'm experiencing it with you together. Paul says, even while you suffer, stand firm together. Suffering allows you to display the gospel to Christians. And so it not only helps you display the gospel to Christians, this next one's going to come up pretty fast, but it also helps you to display the gospel to non-Christians. Look at verses 28 through 30. And not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So strive together. Don't be frightened. Live together with full courage and boldness for the gospel, because it's evidence to non-Christians that this is legit. That what you're believing is not just some fairy tale. It's real, and it has real life implications. It's evidence to them of the type of salvation that you have. The salvation that brings true joy in the midst of suffering. The salvation that shows that you are free to live as Christ and to die as gain type of freedom. And here's the deal. It's been granted to you. And that's a funny word, right? Granted meaning that it's a gift. It's a gift from Jesus to you to be able to suffer for his name's sake. You know why? Because his suffering led to your joy. His suffering led to your justification. The same suffering that brought you peace, you get to endure on just a smaller level. And when you do that, it actually might mean that other people could have joy. Not because you're awesome. No, but it points to the suffering, the ultimate suffering that Jesus did for them. Those 3 hours he suffered on the cross, it points to that. And so my question is, why would we not suffer? Why would we not willingly go through the just normal parts of suffering that life brings us? I'm not saying go search for it. I'm not saying go look to be a martyr. But when it comes for you, because it will, guarantee it, you will go through something that will be hard and tries to get you just to doubt Jesus Christ, that gets you to be worried about it. And when that comes, embrace it. Let it teach you to look to Christ and remember the gospel. Let it teach you to rejoice. And when that happens, people are watching, and it might mean that other people find joy in Jesus. If you let suffering teach you this, your loss might be mean gain of a right relationship with Jesus Christ for someone else. And you might be able to say the same thing with Paul, to live as Christ and to die as gain. See, suffering is actually a tool in your belt for the gospel. If you let it, when it comes, your loss is eternal gain, winning. You as a Christian, banking on the fact that everybody's believing in Christ in here, you as a Christian have all that you need in this life because it's found in Jesus, right? So you have nothing to lose. Am I right? You have nothing to lose. And so if you have nothing to lose, you have everything to gain by willing to endure with people, by willing to suffer through your own troubles for the gospel, right? But people who don't know Jesus have nothing. Maybe you're not a Christian in here and you're like, okay, how do I have nothing? Just all that you belong, all that you have, your life, twinkle in the eye. At the end of your days, let me know if you have something, because it's going to sweep underneath you like a rug. It's going to go away. And if you don't have your joy in Christ, if you're not founded in him, everything you've ever just experienced was just temporary. And you won't be with Christ for eternity. And so I want to ask you guys, what perspective are you looking at joy with this morning? Is it only temporary? Is it just the temporary things, or is it eternal? How do you view your suffering? Does it determine your joy? Or does it teach you where to find joy in? How do you view your suffering this morning? Suffering is a picture of the gospel. Find joy in what Jesus has done and be willing to suffer for Jesus because it might mean joy for other people, and that's true joy. I see communion, it helps us to remind us of that. So I just want to share this passage with you. From John 10, 17 through 18, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me," he says, "no one. But I lay it down on my own accord." See, the most fascinating thing to me about Jesus is that Jesus came knowing that he was going to suffer, and he willingly does it. He willingly does it. He comes down, he lives 30 plus years, and he suffers, willingly suffers for the gospel. And I just can't wrap my head around that because I would not do it. Right? If I'm just going to take about my experience with basketball, right, and I know conditioning is coming, that's going to hurt. I mean, it takes everything in me to go do that, to have done that in high school. I would not have volunteered for that. But Jesus looks it in the eye and says, "Yes, bring it. Bring it." Because it means joy for so many other people. See, when we take communion, it allows us to take a look at suffering, to remember that Jesus suffered the type of wrath that we should have faced, and instead he took it for us. And so when we take communion, it allows us to see where true joy is found. So in a little bit, the ushers are going to come down after I pray, and I just want to say in here that if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, this is a way for you to tangibly experience the gospel, to remember, not like you're going to feel something tingly over you. It's just a reminder that when you take the cup, you remember his body bruised, crushed for you, and that when you drink the cup, you're reminded that his blood was spilt for you. It's a new covenant in his blood, and that's for you. But if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, I just want to ask you to abstain from it. If you're wondering why, let's chat. I'd love to chat after service about it. I have no problems talking about it. But let's prepare our hearts. So I'm going to pray, and then the ushers are going to pass the cup. And after we do that, we're going to wait, and we're going to take it together. And then they're going to come, or not pass the cup, the bread. And then they're going to, after you take the bread, they're going to pass the cup, and we'll take it together, and then I'll pray. Jesus, I thank you so much that you suffered for us. And that you didn't just do it for us, but you painted an example, a picture of what the things that we ought to find joy in and the things that we ought to enjoy doing. And so I desperately ask you, Jesus, that while we take communion, you would help us to remember what you've done for us, and to see that suffering is a gift for your sake. In your name I pray. Amen.